Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And let's pray. Father, there's so much to enjoy at our church. Thank you for what you've given us here. Lord, thank you for salvation. Please help us, Lord, tonight in this age that you've placed us. Lord, please, the world is so confused and has no idea about the topic, Lord, that we're going to learn about tonight. I pray that please help us to be different. Lord, help us to build and gauge our homes on your word and not what the world teaches. Please help us to see and obey your way. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians talks about our position in Christ. Then when you get to Ephesians chapter 5, God's going to illustrate our position in Christ with marriage. Then God ends the book. Look over at Ephesians chapter 6. You're there in chapter 5. God ends the book in spiritual warfare and telling us how to fight. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verse 11 here in this is the famous armor of God chapter. And God teaches us about the home and then tells us to get ready for battle. The home is attacked by Satan because if he can weaken the home, he can weaken the local church and its effectiveness. And then if he can do that, then he can weaken the nation. And the home is under attack today in our country and what God says and what God has established. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." So, very important. No matter how bad any relationship gets, no person is your enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You say, but you don't understand what they did to me. Anytime Satan can get you to direct your anger and attack somebody else, you lose sight of who the enemy is. There is no person with flesh on their body that is your enemy. No, so-and-so, I don't like him. Boy, they've done that. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That doesn't matter. That does not matter how bad any relationship gets. You see, you don't hurt Satan by hurting somebody else. When you attack somebody else because you're going to get even, or they've done something to you, or they've misunderstood you, or you're going to, when you focus your anger on another human being, you've lost sight of who the enemy is. People are used of God and people are used of Satan. But the reason somebody was a blessing to you wasn't because of them, it was because of the Lord. And the reason somebody got on your nerves and irritated you was because Satan was able to use that person. Your enemy is the devil. You only have one enemy. I said that because you don't hurt Satan by hurting your spouse. Anytime, okay, you accomplish Satan's goal by attacking other people, and I've seen marriages where Satan's goal is accomplished because one spouse is attacking the other. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5, go back one. That's so important. I think people lose sight of what the real enemy is. I think people lose sight and they forget we don't fight against people. And if you're angry or bitter or upset or frustrated and somebody has your goat, and if somebody could sit next to you and ruin your church service tonight, your focus is wrong. You lost track of who the enemy was. There is no person that is your enemy. You say, but you don't understand. I have people that don't like me, but they're not my enemy. And I have to be very careful. As long as I read my Bible, I'm reminded to keep that in perspective. I'll say it again. I have a lot of people that don't like me, but they're not my enemy. I have one enemy. I have one person that's trying to destroy me. That's the devil. Same thing for you. Same thing for you. See, Ephesians chapter 5, as God starts to teach on this famous chapter here, where God's going to illustrate our position in Christ, notice how God starts. Look at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So how does God start teaching on the home? He starts by saying, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the rest of the chapter to work. You cannot make any marriage work in the flesh. You have to first yield to the Holy Spirit. There is no good husband without the Holy Ghost, and there is no good wife without the Holy Spirit of God filling them. And how else do you deal with a sinner? How do you deal with people's faults and shortcomings? By being filled with the Spirit. Notice this. Notice this. Verse number 20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 19, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You've got singing, happiness, thanksgiving. The only way you get singing and happiness and thanksgiving in a home is when you're yielded to the Holy Spirit. Good homes have singing in them. And it's not just the woman's job. Good home doesn't say he hath put a new song in my heart. It's spiritual to sing, and it's not spiritual to not sing. It's not spiritual to not sing. You understand? It's spiritual. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, one thing you'll do several things, but one thing you'll do is sing. I don't care if you sing the same tune a different way every time and you can't carry a tune in the bucket, and every time you carry the tune it drops out of the bucket or it flops out. It doesn't say if you can sing. It says if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll sing. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Nobody else may like to hear you sing. But watch this. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you sing to the Lord. Some prefer that you sing in the backyard, in the tool shed. But I'll say it again. It's very important that everybody understands that. Sing. That's why I think it's important as a pastor. That's why I give music out. I don't know how you enjoy the Christian life without good Christian music. Music is vital. It's very important. Here, a good attitude is dependent on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy is important. Thankfulness is important. When I read Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, just stay in Ephesians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those things that are required in any relationship. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything you need to have a good marriage is found in yielding to the Holy Spirit. And a good marriage and a good home cannot be done in the power of the flesh or self. Marriage is not complicated, but you have to get plugged into the right power source. Listen closely. Your marriage is designed to run on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. Your marriage is designed, God designed marriage. This was His idea. Two till death do us part, two sinners becoming one flesh. This was His idea. And you can't do it in the flesh. Your marriage was designed by God to run on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then the next subject, after you look at spirit fullness, before God starts teaching on the home, now He's going to start, and look at verse 21. God says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now the next verse tells the wives to submit, but before God tells the wives to submit, there has to be a submission to each other. It's not me, Tarzan, you, Jane. Okay? It's not, you know, cave woman, come here, you know, and I don't know any marriage that's like that, that's happy. There is always a submission one to another. When I was dating my wife, I said, I'm relaxed around you. I feel I can be myself. I feel you want God's will. I want God's will. There was a submission. Did you know in every time our family has moved, I've never said, woman, pack up the house. We've always sat down and talked about it. Prayed about it. There was a submission to each other. Now my wife has always, very graciously, always, she's never fought me on one decision. Her question always is, honey, are you sure this is what God wants? But then she submits to my leadership. But I will tell you, before wives submit to your husband, did you know a lady doesn't mind submitting to a benevolent king? What's benevolent? Someone who gives in love. No lady minds that. And you know what scares a lady? You know what causes insecurity? When the guy's always going off, and I don't know anybody in our church that's doing this, but when a guy's always going off half-cocked, she gets scared because her stability comes from her husband and his stability comes from the Lord. But when she's watching him always follow his flesh, it causes insecurity and fear. Once again, before the wife can submit to the husband, they both have to submit to each other. The enemy of submission is pride. The word submission means to place under. Selfishness is always the biggest problem in a marriage. We'll go to about three passages tonight. We'll come back to Ephesians 5. Go to 1 Corinthians 7 and watch this. We'll appropriately cover this passage, but look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 4. I'm going to draw one truth from this. So as God starts to teach, He says what you have to have a good marriage, the foundation of it is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Both have to be. Both have to be. Then, both have to submit to each other. Both have to submit. Then, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and God's going to give us some more tips here and points. Watch this. Look at verse number 1, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the thing whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's why we teach the teenagers, boys don't touch girls and girls don't touch boys. Period. They don't play handsy, they don't play footsie, they don't play thighies on the bus. Boys don't touch girls and girls don't touch boys. We try to teach them that from this high up. When you date, you keep your hands to yourself. You don't kiss till you get married. Right? Because it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Man's supposed to keep his hand. I'm so glad we're not a huggy church. I don't want a huggy church. I think the only person that I ought to be putting my chest up against is my wife and my mom. I don't hug other ladies. Now, if somebody sneaks one in, and it happened the other day and I got caught off guard, I normally know how to, wasn't anything I could do. I looked away one thing, and if Zach was here tonight, he'd laugh. He saw it happen. I looked away, and all of a sudden, I was witnessing to a lady, and he was watching, and she goes, I love you. And I was, oh my goodness. I don't do that. I don't want a huggy church. I don't think men ought to be hugging other ladies. I think that's safe. It's safe. You understand? Men, hug your wives. Wives, hug your husbands. Leave it at that. We'll shake hands. Glory to God. Here, watch this. Keep on going. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. How do you appropriately teach this? Well, listen closely. One of the truths I can see in this passage is this. The same problem you have in giving yourself to your spouse is the same problem you have in giving yourself to the will of God. Selfishness. Isn't marriage, Ephesians 5, marriage is a picture of our position in Christ. We're going to see that later on. But God says, you don't give yourself to your spouse any more than you give yourself to God. And if you are selfish with the will of God and God's will, and I don't care, then I got news for you, then that carries over, and you're also selfish with yourself. And you don't give yourself to your spouse. Here, let's move on. Go back to Ephesians 5, okay? That was a good point there. That was a good point, and I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. Ready? Look at Ephesians 5:24. Ready? Therefore, Ephesians 5:24. We'll go to two other places here tonight, but just right now, look at Ephesians 5:24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay. So our submission, then, I can draw this conclusion, and I know I'm right. Our submission is always to God first. It's to God first. That's why when a teenager will fight their parents, I know they're fighting God. Do you understand? That attitude spiritually is manifested physically in the relationship. Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord, that your days may be long on the earth. If it's manifested physically, when spiritually they're fighting God, then they're fighting their parents. That's why it's a bad sign. That's why it's not good. Oh, it's teenage. No, it's not either. It's a sign of a selfish, flesh-driven, non-spirit-filled person. It's not Christian to do that. Now, wait a second. If that's the physical manifestation of the spiritual, then the same is true in marriage also. My submission first is to God. I cannot expect my wife to submit to me more than I submit to the Lord. It's strange. You know, woman, you know, a guy will say, I think foolishly, woman, submit! But he won't do what God wants him to do. And she would gladly submit if she watched him submit, because that's leadership, right? Our submission is to God first. Then it manifests itself in our relationships physically, and that submission is seen. But you can't, well, I submit to God, but I don't submit. It doesn't work that way. It carries over into the rest of our relationships. It's very, very important. Then, watch this. Okay? Ephesians here, let me just say this. Lack of submission to each other affects the home in a bad way. Lack of submission to each other then starts affecting the church that the family is in. This is not easy. I'll tell you why. I hear a lot of complaints about submission and stuff like this. Our society puts a lot of pressure on the woman who seeks to follow the biblical pattern of the wife. We need to be the liberated woman. You need to be the feminazi, feminist, whatever, you know. You need to take a stand for your, and it's selfishness. Eleanor Roosevelt was a nasty woman, but she stood up for women's rights, and she was a nasty, rebellious witch. She damaged America. She did not help America. You look at her own, I'm glad I didn't know what their marriage was like. I think she was a, whatever you want to call a cat, a devil cat or whatever. Look at Ephesians 5:32. We're looking at marriage, and this chapter is God's illustration of His love for us. Look at Ephesians 5:32. Ready? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what He's teaching, He says, this is a mystery. He said, but I'm trying to use the marriage illustration to show you how much God loves you. And the best way I can do that, and the best illustration God has, is the husband and wife relationship. Now we'll come back to that here in just a second. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Marriage was God's idea and has been around since the beginning. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I think that's so neat. When Dr. Joe Boyd would preach at the college, he'd say, you know, there was a bunch of, you know, we were all in college, you know, and he'd look out on the student body, and he'd say, well, I see a bunch of ribs out there. A bunch of you ribs, you're gonna get you a husband there. A bunch of good ribs there. Okay, and then he'd keep on going, he'd read that, and I used to always laugh about that. Then look at verse number 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So if I take two people's perspective from God's idea of marriage, here's Adam, he's put to sleep, and God takes one of his ribs, you know, I don't know if he was hurting or if he was, I don't think he was in a body cast after the surgery. God does perfect surgery, right? I don't know what he looked like, but can you imagine Adam waking up and, oh, wow. And then God brings Eve to Adam and says, Adam, this is Eve. What do you think? I think Adam said, doggy, perfect. I like what one old preacher said. I think Adam tore up the back 40. Amen. Woo-hoo! Okay. I think God brought Eve to Adam and said, "Mater, she's fresh off the press." Right? God says, "This is my design for you." Okay, wouldn't that have been a wonderful time? I'm going to ask to see that video when we get to heaven. Okay, I think that's going to be awesome. Because what would, Adam's never seen a woman. And God creates her from him, and then God says, I made her for you. She's flesh of your flesh. I took a bone of your body and made her for you. That's holy. That's holy. I'd love to see. I think they had all the time in the world. So I wonder if there was anything. I just, wow. Awesome. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Now let's look at Adam and Eve's perspective. Think of this just for a second. While I tell you this, go to Ephesians chapter 5, because I want to show you three verses here. But think of Eve's perspective. You go to Ephesians chapter 5. Eve's perspective, she was taken from Adam's rib. She heard God say, I took a rib. I'm sure Adam's going, you know, wow, one's missing. I don't know what he took. I don't know, you know. And I think, I took your rib and made her. So from Eve's perspective, Adam's probably feeling here or over here, and he's feeling close to his heart. From Eve's perspective, that's the part of his body she was taken from. So here's her perspective. She was taken from the bone closest to Adam's heart. So her perspective is, she wasn't taken from his foot. She wasn't taken from his hand, but his rib. And so from her perspective, this is where every wife needs and wants to be, is closest to her husband's heart. Think about it. She's watching God. They haven't sinned yet. They can see. And she's watching Adam. And Adam's going, wow, one of my bones is missing. And she's going, I was taken from the bone that's closest to your heart. So I'll bet that's where God wants me to be. And guess what? Every woman's natural desire is to be the closest thing to her husband's heart. That's Eve's perspective. I'll give you Adam's here in just a second. You're in Ephesians chapter 5. Watch this. That's how come in this whole chapter, on this famous chapter on marriage. Watch this. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Three times God says in one passage, three times God tells the husband to love the wife. Do you know why? Because from her perspective, she was taken from his rib. And she said, well, if I was taken from his rib, then God made me from what's closest. That's where I want to be for the rest of my life, is closest to his heart. Did you know nowhere in the passage is the woman told to love the husband? Nowhere. But three times God tells the man, you love your wife. Because where she wants to be is closest to your heart. You see, God says God tells the man in this passage, don't let anything closer to your heart be to you than your wife. Every man has to work at keeping his wife close to his heart. It is a job for every man. And if he doesn't work at it, it doesn't happen. You see from verse 33 that the wife's greatest need is to feel loved, and she must be secure in her husband's love. That's why men are to love their wives like Christ loved us unconditionally. Unconditionally. Look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. God says, love her like you love yourself, because she came from you. Isn't that wonderful? God says, I took a bone from you and I made her from you. And God says, you take care of her like you take care of yourself. And you love her and nourish her and cherish her because she is part of you. That is a healthy view for every man to have of his wife. She is bone of my bones, and I must take care of her. I must help her. I must protect her. Why? Because she came from me. She came from me. You see, she is to be your sweetheart. What does the word sweetheart mean? I love this. Someone you drop everything for. Someone said, well, what's most important to you, the ministry or your wife? My wife. And I get to serve the Lord in the ministry because of my wife. And if I was preaching, but my wife came in and she was all doubled over, honey, I can't, I'd have to stop and help. I couldn't, oh, wait till the sermon's done. What kind of an idiot would do that? She came from me. She's part of me. And I'm to take care of her like I take care of myself. I'm to nourish it. I love the word sweetheart. Somebody you drop everything for. You see, it's easy for men to love and cherish their work. It's easy for a man to cherish his accomplishments, his hobbies, and his recreation. God made a man to work, and a man loves his work, and a good Christian man gives his best at work, but you cannot let work take the place of your wife. They told us at college, working with people's hard, and it's slow. You can't get impatient. When I was a welder and cranking out stuff on the assembly line, and welding on my table, Every night they said your greatest feeling of accomplishment is at the end of the night and you're dripping with sweat and you look at that pile of stuff you made. You draw a lot of satisfaction from that. I did that. We try to break records, production records. This many of this piece has been made in that night. Okay, all I got to do is beat this. All right, fine set. You go. Men love work. I think real men do. And I love what I accomplished. Look at what I made. But a man's work, as much satisfaction as he can pull from that, he is not to let his work take place of his wife. And if a man is threatened anywhere, it's that way. Because we were made by God to work. So our temptation is to what? Let our work take priority over our wife. And it's something that we have to watch and be very careful. How does a husband show his love to his wife? Can we go to 1 Peter chapter 3? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll refer to this later here. We're just going to go to a couple of the other places. Look at 1 Peter back near Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 3. So from Eve's perspective, if you picture the creation, you picture God bringing Eve to Adam. From her perspective, I came from the closest place to his heart, so that must be my place in his life. And she draws the greatest satisfaction and security when the man allows her to have that place. To have that place. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. This is another famous chapter on marriage. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but watch this. Look at verse number 5. Verse number 7 is what I want you to see. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 5. For after this manner of in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, small l, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Watch this. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the not to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. God says here, dwell with them. Let them know that you're committed for life. Dwell with her. Let your wife know that you're working through any problems, being open with each other, letting her know there is no one else on my mind but you. There's no such thing as a secure wife. They aren't made. If any security any lady has, I don't care how beautiful you think they are, hear them talk, there is no secure woman. They get their security from their husband. And that security comes when she's number one. When she's number one. Honey, I'm not thinking of anybody else. You're the one I want. You're the one I dream of. You're the one I think of. That brings security. Dwell with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Teach your wife and help her understand. Look. If you ever think you fully understand women, write a book on it, you'll make $1 million. Nobody does. But there's one woman I'm supposed to seek to study. I'm supposed to study her. I'm supposed to dwell with her according to knowledge and then teach her. And that's my wife. I'm supposed to know her weaknesses. I'm supposed to know what upsets her. I'm supposed to know what makes her happy. I'm supposed to study her. Like I study nobody else. I'm supposed to know her moods. I'm supposed to know... That's a challenge. I'm supposed to know... but that God says, you study her. You learn her. You dwell with her according to knowledge. And when she struggles with something, you teach her. She's not stupid. If anything, you know how come women make good secretaries? They can do more things at once. They can do more things at one time. They can do like 4 or 5 things. Don't ask me to do that. My head will explode. You want me to answer the phone? Yeah, answer the phone and type the letter and do this and then write over here and then make sure this gets... No man likes that. Just give me the job. What do you want me to do? One thing. Somebody said men have a one-track mind and it is easily derailed. Okay? It is easily derailed. Women aren't that way. Their minds work different. Your wife is very, very valuable. It says here, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. You know what this means? That means she's a very valuable, fragile object. She's priceless. If you want to be a king, then treat her as your queen.
So I'm king.
Okay, good. Then treat her like royalty. Open the door for her. Help her. Treat her as your queen. And then she'll help you be a king. You see, she's not dumb. She's not stupid. Listen closely. Her load limit is not like yours, and she'll overload herself if you don't guide her. That's why the smart lady in church says this, "Let me talk to my husband." I respect that. I think that's good. I don't think, "Oh, how stupid is that?" Because he knows her load limit, and he's protecting her. I know this. My wife wants to help. Most ladies do. They want to help so much they need a man to say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you know it's my job to protect my wife's Bible time? Most important thing I can help her do is read her Bible and spend time with God. And if she's so busy she can't do that, then she's too busy." Then, "Honey, we need to figure out what to back off on."
"Nobody's telling me what to do."
Ladies appreciate that. A lady appreciates when her husband says, "Hun, we're going to pull back from something." There's been several times in my life I've had to help my wife with that. Because ladies want to serve. They want to help everything. And you can't do it all. So she needs the husband to go, "Whoa." That's why I told one lady a long time ago, if you'll let your husband tell you no, some ladies won't. If you'll let him tell you no, he'll help you. And if you don't, you'll self-destruct. I knew right where we were going. This was a couple years ago. I knew right where this thing was going. She didn't want him telling her nothing. I said, "You better let your husband guide you. Let him protect you." That means sometimes he's going to have to tell you no. Sometimes. It's okay if it's out of love. Here we go. Men, if you look at this verse, the last part, "that your prayers be not hindered," you have to love her this way or you won't get your prayers answered. That's pretty important. So from Eve's perspective, she was taken from his heart, and Adam was to keep her close to his heart. Now, here we go. Let's think about Adam's perspective. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Eve was taken from his side. So we went through, we saw how Eve is presented to Adam, and she says, "Okay, my place is close to his heart." Now think of Adam getting up going, "Okay, got a missing rib here. Okay. God took her from my side. From my perspective, I need her then by my side. I need her." Guess what the husband's need is? The wife's need is to feel like she's closest to his heart. Guess what the husband's need is? His wife to be by his side, supporting him. That's his greatest need. From his perspective, okay, God didn't take her from my head to outthink me. God didn't take her from my foot so that I could step on her. God took her from my side, so that's where she belongs. So I need her right here, supporting me, helping me. That's Adam's perspective. So Ephesians 5:33 says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." And look what the wife is commanded to do. "And the wife see that she reverence her husband." You know what the word reverence means? It means a deep respect due to a person because of the position they hold. A wife needs love and security, and a husband needs the trust and respect of his wife. Do you know why? Because she can outthink him. "Can't believe you said that." Most ladies' minds work faster than men's. Most do. And that's not a slam to men, but she can outthink him. And if she isn't careful, she can be lit. "That was dumb. What'd you do that for? What, you didn't see that coming?"
And then the wah 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 wah. I mean, then the Pac-Man starts wagga 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 wagga. And it's like, what did you do that for? I can't even see. What? Who would have done that?
So her tendency, because she cannot think him, is then to criticize his mistakes. And he's going to make them. Plenty of them. And you know what he needs from his perspective? He's saying, you were taken from my side, and where I need you is right here so I can lean on you, and where I need you is for your support. From his perspective, he's saying, I don't need anybody's support but hers. And if I don't get it, nothing hurts worse. Nothing. You see, this is just basic. Going back to the marriage story, you see, he needs his wife by his side, helping him, encouraging him, uplifting him. A good wife says, I'm not leaving his side. The husband needs the authority in his work and the ability to lead in his work, but he needs his wife's reverence and respect. She has to compliment his work instead of complain about it. A man likes to hear his wife say, you do that so well. I love it when my wife says, honey, I don't know how you do what you do. I'm not... Nothing sends me into la-la land like that. When we first got married, my wife says, hon, you're a machine. You get up, you read your Bible, you do... I mean, she said, honey, you are like... She said, and my wife must have, I mean, once a week I'd hear that. You are a machine. Now from her, you know, praise God, somebody's got to be a machine in the house. I figured it was me. But my wife knew what, she knew how to strum me and,
that's right, baby. call me Brother Robot.
I'm telling you is she respected me, and her respect let me feel like I could conquer anything with her. From his perspective, God took you from right here, so I don't need anybody here like I need you. That's from the husband's, that's Adam's perspective. You see, God expects the man to set the rules and the boundaries in his house, and the wife is supposed to support the rules, not challenge them. It's never good for a wife to say, I'm your wife, I'm not your daughter. This is said to make the statement, I don't have to do what you say. That is never good. If the wife says that, she needs to quit acting like a child. That's strong preaching, but that's good preaching. Amen? You see, when the wife holds the husband's failures against him, he pushes away. Then what happens? Then when he pushes away, she doesn't feel loved. Now both are vulnerable. He's vulnerable to the temptress and pornography, and she's vulnerable to anybody that'll make her feel loved. I asked a man that was messed up in affairs, I said, tell me how an adulterer works. He said, oh, it's easy. He said, I've been doing it for 14 years. He said, I go to the clubs. He said, I go to the square dancing thing. He said, I look for ladies that are unhappily married. He said, if I can get them talking, he says, I got them. You don't want both parties left vulnerable to temptation or for the wife to feel, well, somebody else will pay attention to me and listen to me. Both are vulnerable and it's dangerous. It's dangerous. You see, I'm almost done. These responsibilities for the husband to keep the wife close to the heart, and for the wife to reverence and respect her husband, these are symbolic. Marriage is the relationship to symbolize salvation. I think I've said that probably 3 times tonight. What does Jesus do when he saves you? He loves you, and if you read his word, you find out how secure you are in his love. Right? What does Jesus do when he saves you? He loves you, in spite of you. And the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved me, in spite of me. I love these verses. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus keeps us close to His heart, and nothing bumps us out of His heart. Nothing. No failure of mine has ever removed me from my Savior. I could read other verses tonight. The wife should be able to think this: even though I'm not what I should be at times, nothing is bumping me out of His heart. You see the symbolism? In Ephesians chapter 5, God says, I'm going to use this salvation to picture, He said, I'm going to use marriage to picture how much I love you. And so the wife has to be able to think, nothing is bumping me out of His heart. Next, so Jesus' responsibility is to love us, right? Then what is our responsibility to Christ? It's the same as the wife's is to the husband. It's symbolic, right? It goes back and forth. Look at Ephesians. Let me just tell you that if Revelation 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. As His bride, we're to bring glory to Him. As His bride, we're to bring honor to Him. As His bride, we are called alongside to praise Him. As His bride, we are called to reverence Him. As His bride, as a Christian, we are to submit ourselves to Him and assist Him. We are to bring the bridegroom honor and glory and respect and reverence because He's worthy. The need of the husband and the wife was original and symbolic. She needs to know she's loved. He needs to know he's reverenced and respected. That is a basic, I don't know that you could get any more foundational tonight. This is a basic, that's why I called this marriage foundation basics. Adam's perspective and Eve's. The need of the husband and the wife was original and symbolic. Jesus is always worthy of it, listen, but sometimes the husband isn't. We all make mistakes. You remember 1 Peter chapter 3, remember when we read that? Sarah called Abraham what? Lord. You don't think he failed? He sold her out twice. Lied about it. Remember? Went down to Egypt.
No, it's not my wife. It's my sister.
What'd you do that for, Abraham? I thought somebody was going to kill me because she's so pretty. He sold her out twice. And she watched him lie. Can't trust God, friend of God, Abraham. In his failures, she still called him Lord. That's a beautiful picture. Because he did fail. He did fail several times, but she still called him Lord. Abraham made it hard for Sarah to call him Lord, but she did it anyways. Let me close with this. God never designed marriage to fail. God designed your marriage to succeed. But you have to do it God's way. You have to get God's pattern on it. What the world's already proved, divorce rate 64%. They've already proved what they think works doesn't. The only thing that works is God's way. And when you go through the Bible and you say, I'm going to do what God points a husband to do, and the wife says, I'm going to do what God points the wife to do, this is the model. This is the model. The key to all of this is how the Lord started this section in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Then I can change. Let's pray. Father, please use the message.